He looked to Matthew 25, 35 through 40 to motivate Christians to action. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And Chuck was involved in the coalition of prison evangelists, and he recruited me and Carla to be part of a team that would go into the Louisville Youth Detention Center and held services there twice a month. And I really do trace my calling to teach the Bible back to that experience. That's where I first was in a position to teach the Bible. And so Chuck loved the name Assembly of God. We went to an Assembly of God church. And as a military man, he would always describe, he said he liked calling the church an assembly because assembly is where the soldiers gathered to get their orders for deployment. And so he viewed the church, our Sunday meetings, as a place where the soldiers of God assembled to receive their marching orders. And so that's kind of the way we're going to take tonight as we talk about this. As Christians, God wants us to engage the culture as an act of deployment. So we come into the church and we hear the word of God taught and we learn and we interact together and we pray. But in the end, we're sent out. We're sent out or deployed into the world to work for the kingdom by loving others through sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if we short circuit that, then we're not fulfilling the mission of the church. And so our assembly should include an element of training for our deployment. So we should be about preparing ourselves to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And historically, the church has shared the gospel in two distinct but overlapping ways. And so we've done it through a rich tradition of performing deeds of service. And so on the left-hand side, you see I just got this off the internet, Changgua Christian Hospital. So a lot of hospitals around the world and even in the United States were founded by Christian organizations to provide relief to those who were suffering. So there's a rich tradition of deeds of service to others in the name of Jesus Christ. And in meeting the physical needs of the people in our community, we demonstrate the love of Christ. We just had our service, Mount Washington Community Ministries, Thanksgiving service, to raise goods and funds to help that. And so when people go to that ministry, when they use that ministry, they are reminded that it is of these sorts of things are available because of the Christians in their community who are doing this for them. But we also address people spiritually by proclaiming the truth of Christ. We probably all, if you're a fan of any sporting event, you've probably seen what was referred to as the Rainbow Man, who always had John 3:16 or something. He would try to get in front of the cameras. I just thought that was a funny example of publicly proclaiming the gospel. And so not only we proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, we're also given the role of being the guardians of that truth. And so as we think about what we do, what our roles and assignments are, we have to take into account that we are guardians as well. And so a couple places in the Bible that specifically say this. The first is in Acts chapter 20. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." So Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and they are to carry this message back to their church. They are to be on guard for those who would distort things, those who would pervert things, those who would tamper with the truth. And Peter picks this up in 2 Peter. Says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scripture, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." Now, the author of the book that we're using, Forensic Faith, chose these particular verses because they specifically said, be on your guard. Be on your guard and be alert. Because we are to be on guard and to be alert for things that tamper with the truth. Because the truth is one of those things that Yeah, I think sometimes in our culture today, so much fog is blown in that we really lose sometimes the handle on the importance of maintaining truth. Because you can have 90% truth in a story and 10% fabrication, and that could change the whole tone of that story. And so it's like water or a cure, a medicine, something like that. It has to remain pure, because if it gets tainted, if it gets corrupted, if it gets perverted, then it loses its impact. So part of our deployment into the world is to be guardians of the truth. And so the author is a detective, and so that means he's part of the law enforcement. And so the motto of law enforcement is to serve and protect. And he uses also this motto for Christians, that we are to serve others and we are to protect the truth. To serve those who have not received the gospel and to protect those who have. And, you know, he states in there, and I think it's true, that the secular culture is much more aggressive than ever before, and the Christian church is much more vulnerable than ever before. So when we think about, picturing around two circles, and one is culture and one is church. And so, you know, many of us in here, when we grew up, there's a lot of overlap between those two circles. And so a lot of what you might hear at church, you would see reinforced in the general culture. But as things have progressed, those circles start to move apart, where there's less and less overlap. And so you see less and less are the things taught and believed in general in the church, less do you see those reinforced in general culture. You see them more challenged now. And so some things are obvious, like, you know, the sexual norms that may have been in place in the 30s and 40s and 50s. You see those have shifted to where things that were unthinkable to our grandparents are now commonplace. But you think about culture in general, the coarseness, the way people treat each other and talk about each other, and things that are considered good manners and bad manners, those are changing. And even belief in a Christian worldview, a biblical and Christian worldview. So Barna did a study recently and looked at how many Americans have what they defined as a biblical worldview, which includes these elements: affirms the existence of objective moral truth, affirms the accuracy of the Bible, believes in the existence of Satan, understands the relationship between grace and works, and affirms the sinless life of Jesus Christ, and understands the classic attributes of God. So that would be considered a biblical worldview, and only 9% of the general American population would tick the boxes on all of those things. And so they would say that this is the way that I think about the way the world is. So that's 9% of the general population. So you say, okay, if we interview just people who claim to be Christian, we would see a big difference in that number. But only 19% of people who self-profess themselves to be Christians, who say, are you a Christian? Yes, would be on board with that biblical worldview. And so if it's that bad in the church, and that you can, then you can just see how things are vulnerable, because people don't know and practice the truth in the way that they should. And so one of the reasons we're addressing this topic and have spent this time on it, we'll spend time in the future on it, is that we want our church and the people who attend our church and our young people in our church to be equipped to give an answer, to be able to equip to understand the arguments that come from the opposite side, and be able to understand and then in turn defend the truth of the gospel. And that's not in a belligerent way. I know we use kind of a military motif to get started, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's like we are to take every thought captive. We're not to take people captive. We're to take thoughts captive and not be swayed by the winds of things that blow through the church, but to be able to maintain and be steadfast. And so we are to serve those who have not yet heard the gospel by preaching the gospel to them. We are to protect those who have received the gospel by guarding the truth. And so Warren Wallace, who's the author, his solution to this deficit is that we should stop teaching and start training. Now, you know, when you first look at that, you might think, okay, that seems pretty abrupt. So, you know, he goes on to explain that he doesn't mean to stop teaching altogether. But what he does mean is that to recognize the difference between the two, because teaching focuses on imparting knowledge. And training is focused on taking that knowledge and putting it into practice and preparing for a challenge. So a few years ago, you know, maybe you've experienced this. It's like what I have found, I try to have like some kind of exercise routine that something I can keep up without too much trouble. So I had some weights and I was lifting weights, but I felt like every 2 or 3 weeks I was injuring my shoulder, even though I wasn't lifting all that much weight. So I had to give that up. And I thought, what's something I can replace that with? So I thought, well, I'll figure out boxing. I'll box, punch on a heavy boxing bag, something like that to get a little bit of a workout. So I bought a book about boxing and read it, showed all the things in there. And so I got some equipment. And one of the things I have is it's a heavy base with a spring-loaded pole, and it's got a ball on top of it. And so when you hit it, it moves. And the other day, I hit it a couple times, and I didn't get my hand back up, and it came through and hit me right in the nose. I mean, if it had not been made out of foam, it would have broke my nose. And so there's a big difference between reading about something and actually doing it. I have a lot of knowledge about various topics that I've read about, but I have very little practical knowledge in almost anything. So if you need advice, I could probably give you advice. If you asked me to do it, I probably couldn't. And so it's the same way here, is that the teaching is focused on imparting knowledge and training is focused on preparing for a challenge. And so Paul in 2 Timothy said, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so Paul kind of pulls those two ideas apart, teaching and training and equipping. So training is taking the teaching you've received and practicing what you've learned so that you are ready for what lies ahead. And so part of what this book is trying to get us to do as Christians is to not just be a sponge, but to be a conduit, not just to be a bathtub, but to be a pipe. So we take things in and we put them into practice by in turn sharing them and demonstrating them to other people. And so that is a little more of a challenge. It's a little more of a challenge to train for something than to just learn about it. And so he has what's called an acronym, a series of letters that he works through. And so we're going to go over a couple of these tonight, and then we'll do the other ones in the future. But to help us remember, so it's got test, which is where we challenge each other to expose weaknesses. We require, ours require, expect more from each other than we sometimes think we can handle. To arm, to learn the truth and how to articulate it. Involve, deploy into the battlefield of ideas, and nurture to tend our wounds and model the nature of Jesus Christ. So we're going to kind of look at the first two tonight, to test and to require. And, you know, in the medical field, we often, people talk about what you go in to see the doctor and then what happens. But they're going to have to run some tests. They're going to have to run some tests. And so what those tests are meant to do is to focus their diagnosis and get the correct diagnosis. So that's one way of testing. You test the hypothesis, you test the diagnosis. Another way of testing is when you take an item or an object and you put it through, put it under pressure, you put it through the paces to see how it holds up. And so when I was in engineering school at Speed at U of L, one of the things that we had to do was materials testing. So in the basement of the civil engineering building, they had these big, huge machines that dated back to like the 1930s and 40s. I mean, one of them had a huge cast iron collar that if you look at machines made past that era, they're made up of plates, individual plates that are bolted together. But this was one gigantic cast piece of metal. And so we did basically two things as a civil engineer. We investigated concrete and steel. And so we would take different mixes of concrete, make these cylinders, and we put them in this machine, and this machine would slowly begin to compress the concrete. And then as you're sitting there, you can just see little hairline cracks start, and then suddenly the outside would start to spall off, and then all of a sudden it would crack and fall in half. But there wasn't a whole lot visually going on until it broke. But with steel, instead of compressing it, we had a big machine that would stretch it. And so it would slowly start to stretch it, and you'd see the middle of the bar start to neck down, and it would get smaller and smaller. And we had a machine, was one of the few that was available, that could test 3-inch diameter rebar, the kind that they use in highway bridges. And so you'd be standing at some part in the upper floors of this building, and all of a sudden you just feel the whole building go, and it was where they were stretching one of those 3-inch bars, and it would suddenly break. So you test material by that way. So one of the ways that Wallace suggests that we test ourselves, that we put ourselves under pressure, because you don't want to find out, you don't want to find out that the concrete is too brittle after you've got it in the bridge. You don't want to find out that the steel is too weak after you've got it in the bridge. You want to test it beforehand. So one of the ways Wallace suggests that we test ourselves beforehand is to watch videos of debates between atheists and Christians, especially ones where the atheist goes first. So the atheist gives his point, and you pause the video and you ask yourself, how would I answer these objections? What did he say? How would I answer back these things? And then you turn it back on and you see what the Christian said. It's one way to do it. And so what I've got here for us to watch now is about 7-minute video that is compiled of multiple atheists, and it's pulled out some of their objections for us to watch.
Religion has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man living in the sky who watches everything you do every minute of every day. And the invisible man has a special list of 10 things he does not want you to do. And if you do any of these 10 things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish, where he will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever till the end of time. But he loves you.
What is more likely? That the laws of nature have been suspended in your favor and in a way that you approve, or that you've made a mistake? And in each case you must, and especially if you didn't see it yourself and you're hearing it from someone who says that they did.
The God that our neighbors believe in is essentially an invisible person. It's a creator deity who created the universe to have a relationship with one species of primate. Lucky us. And he's got galaxy upon galaxy to attend to, but he's especially concerned with what we do, and he's especially concerned with what we do while naked.
Faith means belief in something without evidence. Because if you believe something without evidence, then that justifies anything. You're no longer vulnerable to somebody coming back at you and saying, hang on a minute, let me argue the case. If you believe it without evidence, which is what faith is, then you don't argue the case. You say, no, I'm not arguing that case. This is my faith. It's mine. It's private. I don't dissent from it. I don't retreat from it. You're just going to have to accept it. Now, that is evil.
Why should they take offense that I don't believe in their God or any other God? And I say to them, you know, tell me the reasons why you don't believe in all the other gods, and that's the reason I don't believe in yours. And I've got nothing against people believing in God at all, you know. In fact... If it, you know, did make you a kinder person, if you only did good things in his name, then great, you know, but there's the rub. It's when I see some of these religious fundamentalists saying that they've told their 5-year-old children that if they turn out gay, they will burn in hell. Mm. That to me is child abuse.
If you knew nothing about science and you read, say, the Bible, the Old Testament, which in Genesis is an account of nature. That's what that is. And I said to you, give me your description of the natural world based only on this. You would say the world was created in 6 days and that stars are just little points of light, much lesser than the sun. And in fact, they can fall out of the sky, right? Because that's what happens during the revelation. One of the signs that the second coming is that the stars will fall out of the sky and land on Earth. To even write that means you don't know what those things are. You have no concept of what the actual universe is. So everybody who tried to make proclamations about the physical universe based on Bible passages got the wrong answer.
Religions undermine respect for evidence. Religions harm societies by disfavoring evidence in favor of faith, preferring mass hysteria, superstition, priestly authority, and the propagation of beliefs by cultural conditioning over controlled, careful, circumspect, public, unbiased inspection.
Many people do simply awful things out of sincere religious belief, not using religion as a cover, the way Saddam Hussein may have done, but really because they believe that this is what God wants them to do. Going all the way back to Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac because God told him to do that. Putting God ahead of humanity is a terrible thing.
Human civilization began by putting purpose and an intelligent purpose behind gods associated with the sun, the moon, the planets, the wind, the earth, the oceans. It's been, by one estimate, over 1,000 different gods throughout human history. Mars, god of war, Poseidon, Thor, all the rest. And the really important thing is that all of you, or almost all of you probably, are now atheists regarding those gods. Just the only difference is there's just one that we may disagree about. But 999, we all agree, have been thrown out. And the reason they've been thrown out is they've been buried by the rise of our physical understanding. Science works. And the fact that science works has buried the gods of the wind and the sun and the moon. Farmers now, as I was just saying, when it doesn't rain, they don't pray for rain anymore. They go see a meteorologist. There's a lot we don't know about the universe, a lot more we don't know than we do. That's the wonder of science. That's why I'm a scientist. But it is intellectually lazy to just stop asking questions and stop looking for physical explanations and just say God did it.
So we're faced at the end with two scenarios. One scenario says that everything we think we understand about the behavior of matter and energy is wrong, in a way that has somehow escaped notice by every experiment ever done in the history of science. And instead, there are unknown mechanisms that allow information in the brain to be transferred to blobs of spirit energy that persist after we die and can talk to the other blobs of spirit energy, but don't talk to us, except sometimes they do. The other scenario says that physics is right and that people under stress sometimes have experiences that are not actually real. On the basis of rationality, it is not a difficult decision to choose between these two options. On the basis of emotion, it might be difficult, but we need to have the courage to live life here in the actual world. Thank you.
And the main preacher came up to me at one point and said, "Doesn't it bother you? Are you happy going to your grave not knowing the answers to these questions?" No! I'm not! None of us are. We are all uncomfortable with this idea of not knowing. And that's why we have science. That's why we go out and try to find what the actual damned answer is. It's not that I'm comfortable not knowing. It's that I'm more uncomfortable pretending that I know.
Over the last 10,000 years of history, there's been about 10,000 different religions and roughly about 1,000 different gods. Again, the house question for you, which side of the room you leave on tonight. What is the probability that Yahweh is the one true God in Amun-Ra, Aphrodite, Apollo, Baal, Brahman, Ganesha, Isis, Mithras, Osiris, Shiva, Thor, Vishnu, Wanton, Zeus, and the other 986 gods are all false gods?
All right. Well, you know, imagine being like about a 14, 15-year-old kid, and this is, you're exposed to this. You know, these guys are giving their opinions, and that, and perhaps you, at that young, maybe not equipped to deal with that. But that's what you run up against, or somebody going off to college. And that's what they take a religion class, and that's the first thing that they hear, that there are 1,000 different gods, and nobody believes in any of them anymore. And the professor stands there, and he's giving his spiel about everything, and they may not be prepared to think about that, think through those, or to answer back. And so that's the tone against Christianity now. Christianity is not any longer the kind of even for people who don't believe it, they still respect, and I think the culture makers are pushing back, and they're pushing back hard. And so we have to be able to and equipped to and trained to give an answer for these things. And so one of the things that Forensic Faith has in the book, and it's also on their website, is this, what he calls a Forensic Faith Readiness Review. And so what he suggests that you do, if you wanted to take this test, is he says you write each one of these questions at the top of an individual sheet of paper, and then you time yourself and you take 3 minutes to go through and just write down answers to these questions, and then you go back and you read your answers and you try to evaluate that, and you can compare it to articles that he has on his website at forensicfaithbook.com. And so it's a way of testing, just like we put the concrete in the machine to test that concrete, that batch of concrete, that mix, before we take it out and we pour that mix into a bridge deck Just as we test the steel to make sure that it can withstand so many pounds of tension, before we take it out and we put it in a bridge, so we ourselves can, like, we can test ourselves, our knowledge, our ability to articulate the answers that we hold dear. And so, you know, these are pretty basic. You know, why are you a Christian? These represent the most common objections and things brought up by atheists. Why are you a Christian? What evidence do you have to believe in the existence of God? Why do you trust what the Bible says about Jesus? Why would God send people to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? If God is all loving and all powerful, why is there so much evil in the world? If God is the creator of everything, who created God? Why would a loving God command the total destruction of all Israel's enemies? So these are the kind of things. As I was going through YouTube list today and sampling videos to try to find some for tonight, one of the things I came across was that a guy was talking about, slavery. And he's looking at the Old Testament, how, you know, encoded in Israel's laws were all of these things prescribing how slaves were to be treated. And these were many times slaves that were purchased or taken in war and that kind of thing. And he was saying that slavery is one of the most patently immoral things in the world. And so how can Christians believe in a good God when God did not, from the outset, you know, rule out slavery? And so I was kind of going through my head, like, okay, now how, you know, caught flat-footed, you know, just if somebody just came up and said, how would I answer that question? And then, I don't know if this would be a legitimate answer or not, and I don't have the verses at my fingertips, but when he said slavery is one of the most patently immoral acts, I thought, what makes you say that? Where do you get the morality that says that slavery is wrong? Because all of ancient cultures practiced it, and it was practiced up until, you know, just not even 200 years ago. Realistically speaking, it's still practiced in parts of the world today. For an atheist who says there is no God, then he's evacuating out. So if I was answering him, I would say, you tell me where you can come up with the morality apart from God that says slavery is wrong. Because that was the whole driving force for ending slavery, was the fact that people were created in the image of God. So on the one hand, he was holding that out as a problem, but then he was resting on the biblical morality, the biblical injunction that people are made in the image of God, to then judge that it was immoral. So he was kind of cutting off the limb he was sitting on in some respects. But that there are probably other and better answers. But that would be, at least be one thing that I thought of. So you can see probably as we went through there, it'd be difficult to challenge guys at these levels. But you have people who go on, because of the way YouTube is, could go on and they look at and they view these and they use, then they in turn internalize them and they go and so they have a friend who's a Christian. They'll say, hey, you know, what about this? They'll take it in the classroom or on the job or something. What about this? And so, if we're not prepared or we haven't trained, we might not be in a position to even be able to respond to that. And so, part of it is testing ourselves to take the most common objections and then look at how they're framed and then go back and figure out how would we answer that? What would be a legitimate answer to give to that and to train ourselves in that way? So the second step that he had was required, and to raise the bar and surprise ourselves. And so this step goes to motivation and perseverance. How dedicated have we been to prepare ourselves to guard the truth of Christianity? So we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, it's like, how much attention have I given this? I've given, you know, because it's my responsibility here, I give a lot of attention to trying to understand the Bible and to teach the Bible. But I don't have a firm enough, large enough, comprehensive enough grasp on the Bible to be able to answer some of those objections, like if they asked me tonight. I would say, you know, give me a couple of days to look this up, and then maybe I can give you an answer. So I, even by myself, was thinking through, well, okay, what areas do I need to train in? How do I need to be motivated to persevere in this? And so how dedicated have I been? And so Wallace says, and I agree, that we are generally capable of much more than we really typically require of ourselves as believers. Because it's so much simpler to, when on a news program, so imagine you're sitting after your Thanksgiving dinner, if you're still awake, and you're watching television, and say you're like my in-laws and you like to keep it on CNN or Fox News, and they have one of these atheists on there, and so everybody, the whole family, watches him give his side, and they know that you're a Christian, and they turn to you and say, "What about this?" You know, we are capable. How much time and attention do we give? But we are capable of doing more than we do. We may not ever be in a formal debate, but we might be in a position where somebody wants our input on something that they've heard. Maybe it's somebody who's not an atheist, but they've heard an atheist saying it and it challenges their own faith. Can we help them? Can we help them say, "Oh, you know, this guy said this, but look, here's why the Bible is reliable." So many times we find it easier to change the channel than to think through and to deal with things. That it's easier just to avoid the question than it is to prepare to have an answer. And so we'll cover the other steps in future weeks. But in the last few minutes, I've just got another little message here that comes from the author of the book that I'd like for you to see as we wrap this up.
If you asked me, "Jim, are you a Californian?" I would say, "Yes, I am a Californian, because I was born here, raised here. Look at my driver's license. It says California on it." "Well, Jim, okay, what year was California founded?" I don't know. "How many counties are in California?" "I don't know." "What's like the linear mileage of coastline in California?" "I don't know." "What's the major crop that comes out of California?" "I don't know." "What's the state legislature like? How do you pass a bill in California?" "I don't know." "What's the population of California?" If you really start to probe those kinds of questions, you're going to discover I'm a pretty crummy Californian. I don't know much about California, but you have to admit, I am a Californian. Are you a Christian the way that I'm a Californian? Do you know, you were kind of born and raised here? You've been one your whole life? But don't ask me too many questions, too many detailed questions, especially if you started to doubt whether Christianity was true. Okay, I'm not sure I can answer those. Well, it may be that you are in the right place, but you're there by accident. You don't even know why it's the right place. You may have been raised as a Christian. You happen to hold and believe something that is actually true, but you don't know why it's true. And if that's the case, you're going to have a hard time passing the why on to your own kids. So when they get challenged by a culture that's growingly and increasingly hostile to the Christian worldview, they might know what you taught them, but they don't know why it's true. I want to have a different kind of an impact on the culture in which I live. I want to be able to offer the reasons for why I think this is true, why our voice should still be heard. That's the difference between holding a blind faith and a forensic faith.
Heavenly Father, we trust in you. Lord, we want to be among those who can serve others, who can be guardians of the truth. Lord, and do that with gentleness and respect for others. Lord, not using it as a club to beat others over the head, Lord, but being able to use it as a way to draw people in to faith and trust in you. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us in this. Just deal with our hearts, Lord, in the ways that you would have us to examine ourselves in these matters, and help us in our studies in the weeks to come, Lord, that we would be diligent, Lord, and we would take these things into our hearts and be able to work on them apart from our gathering here together. Lord, we're thankful that we can assemble, but Lord, we ask that you help us as we go into the world to do kingdom work. And it's in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen.